And open your Bibles up to 1 Thessalonians. Let me just read for you the first two verses of chapter 4. And then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Ask him to bless our time in his word tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 1. Paul writes here, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." The title of the message tonight is simply, Aim to Please God. Aim to Please God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you tonight with the most sincere thankfulness, the most true gratitude we possibly can, for the immensity of your grace that you have shed upon us. Father, we are such a richly blessed people to, by your grace, have come to understand your holiness and our sin, and our sin's offense against you, and our need, oh Lord, for our need for forgiveness of our sins. We thank you tonight, Father, that you, by your grace, have revealed to us that that need can be met through faith in Jesus Christ, and that through the faith that you have graciously allowed us to express, we have found forgiveness of sins. We have found to have a restored relationship with you. We have the confidence that we stand before you justified. Lord, there is nothing better than our standing before you, and we praise you. And we thank you tonight, Lord, for the immensity of your grace that has made this standing possible. We thank you, Father, for the grace that we continue to have available to us every day, every moment of every day. There's always the grace we need to live our lives in a way that pleases and honors you. We have all the grace that we need to be constantly, every day, every moment, growing in our sanctification. And we need that grace, Father. Without that constant outpouring of your grace, we would fail immediately. And Father, I believe that if it wasn't for that constant grace that you are constantly pouring in our lives, we would find ourselves denying Christ. We would not be secure in our salvation without that grace. So we thank you tonight, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the immensity of your continual grace that you pour into our hearts. And we would come before you, and we would express our need for that grace to be able to walk in a manner that pleases you. Oh, Lord, we are nothing apart from your grace. We pray tonight, Father, that you, through your grace, would reveal to our hearts the need to walk in a manner that pleases you, that you would reveal to us, Lord, where we can still yet more walk in a pleasing way to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The first two words here in this verse, finally then, tells us that the Apostle Paul is making a conclusion to his message to the church there in Thessalonica. Finally. But then you also have then, which is really therefore. So it tells us that the conclusion is built upon everything that's preceded it. Now, generally, when Paul begins to talk about practical living, like he's going to in chapter 4 and chapter 5, it follows strong doctrinal teaching. But that's not what we see in the case of 1 Thessalonians. In the case of 1 Thessalonians, these pastoral comments on how we are to live our lives, they are following personal comments. Paul, in the first three chapters, has been sharing his personal thoughts, the personal thoughts of the missionary team, their personal thoughts towards this church. Now, within those personal thoughts, certainly there is some doctrine, but not near as much doctrine as you would have, say, in the first three chapters of Colossians, or the first couple of chapters in Galatians, or the first three chapters in Ephesians, or the first 11 chapters in Romans. They're just filled with doctrine. And then he says, walk this way. Here, he is calling for a motivation to walk in a certain way based upon his personal comments. So I want to just review for you very quickly some of the personal comments that the Apostle Paul has made towards the church in Thessalonica. He has acknowledged their work of faith. He realizes that they work hard at being faith. He has acknowledged their labor of love, that they labor at loving one another. He has acknowledged their steadfast hope, that in the midst of trials and difficulties, they remain steadfast in their hope in Jesus Christ. He has acknowledged that their response to the preaching of God's word has proven that they were chosen. He knows they were chosen, and the reason he knows they were chosen is the way they responded to the preaching of God's word. He's acknowledged that they are exemplary Christians, that they are a group of Christians that are exemplary, that they are an example on how you are to live the Christian life. He's acknowledged that they have turned from idols to serve the one and only true living God. He's acknowledged their repentance, that they've left their idols and they are serving the living and true God. He's admitted to them that he has an unshakable concern for their well-being. He's admitted to them that he has sacrificed the most dearest and cherished resources for their benefit. He's reminded them of how they have been prepared for tough times. He's admitted that in the midst of suffering, it was their well-being that brought him comfort. He's admitted that life is at its best when he knows that they are growing in their salvation, when he knows they are standing firm in the Lord. And he's informed them of the words that could describe the indescribable words of his gratitude. He's informed them that he can't even begin to express his gratitude to God for these people. So now based upon these strong words of encouragement, personal comments that the Apostle Paul has made to this church, based upon this now, he's going to begin to request and to exhort them to live in a certain manner. Now, you would think that if he's just lavished all of these praises upon them, that they might sit back and say, well, I guess we've made it. But if you are truly being motivated and energized and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live your life for God, praise of your growth and praise of your success and living your life for God is just going to motivate you to want to walk that way even more yet. He's going to encourage them to excel. But if you really are motivated by God to live for him, knowing that God is enabling you to do that and knowing that you're having a certain measure of success by the grace of God, is just going to make you want to live that way even more. Yet, it is success breeding more success. And that's what's happening here in this letter. So after saying, finally then, summarizing everything that's been said and saying, I got one more thing to say to you, he refers to them in that dearest of terms, brethren. See, he's not just coming upon them or coming to them as one who is an authority. He's not just standing over them and lording the truth upon them and lording his exhortation upon them. He comes alongside of them and he refers to them as brethren. And then he says, we request. Now, again, this is a request that is made by the entire missionary term. It doesn't say I request. We request. And the word there, we request, is expressing this gentle, friendly attitude that the Apostle Paul has towards this church. Because this church is doing so well, he can come alongside of them and he can be gentle with them. He can be friendly with them. He can be very, very loving with them. We request you. But then there's also the sense there of authority when he says, we request and exhort you. Now, the word exhort literally means to call alongside. So as he's giving his exhortation to this church, he's not asking them to do anything more than that he is doing. The missionary team is calling upon the church, come alongside us. Walk with us. Come along and live your life with us. We know that you are already imitating us, and we know that you're doing very well, but we want you to excel even more yet. And you see that this is an authoritative exhortation when he says, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus. This is an exhortation that is coming because of the missionary team's relationship with the Lord Jesus. We exhort you based upon the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't believe Timothy was an apostle, and I don't believe Silas was an apostle, but we know that Paul is an apostle. He is called of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. He is a representative of Jesus Christ. He's an ambassador. He's an ambassador for Jesus Christ. When he speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ. When he speaks as an apostle, his words have the authority of the words of Jesus Christ himself. His words have the power and the truthfulness of the words of Jesus Christ himself. So he's coming to them in a very, very friendly way, but also with a sense of authority, calling them to walk alongside him. And you also see the authority there at the end of verse 2. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand Paul's attitude. It's a very friendly attitude. It's a very gentle attitude. But yet there's also some firmness in this. You know, I love you, and I see you as my brethren, and I'm requesting you, but I'm also exhorting you. Paul is calling upon us now as we read this letter. This now becomes an exhortation and a request for all of us. And what is he requesting and what is he exhorting of his readers? He says in rest of verse number 1 there, that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more. See, he's already instructed them on how they are to walk and please God, and they are following that instruction. He has given them instruction on how they are to walk, how they are to please God, and they are following it, but he wants them to excel still more. And the attitude there is, or the emphasis there, the sense there, is to be saturated. Their lives are to be saturated with this walk and this pleasing of God. It is to saturate every fiber of their being. Their lifestyle is to be that which is pleasing to God. The everyday walk of their life is to be pleasing to God. The day-by-day moment is to be pleasing to God. Day-by-day, moment-by-moment. Their constant daily life, every moment, every day, is to be pleasing to God. Being pleasing to God is to be their greatest trademark. They are to live life in such a way that if anyone had anything to say about them, is they live to please their God. Now, they may be mocked about it. They may be viewed as being foolish. But you cannot deny that these people, day by day, moment by moment, their lives are saturated with a desire to be pleasing to God. It is the most observable thing about them. It is what people observe most about you, that you live a life to please God. And this request, this exhortation, is an extension of Paul's concern for spiritual growth that we've seen earlier. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own glory and kingdom. This is nothing more than he's been already talking about. He exhorts them. He encourages them as a father with his own children. This is what is best for you. When we as fathers think about how we teach our children and exhort our children, why do we do that? Because we believe this, our teaching and our instruction and our exhortation is what's best for them. This is what's best for you, that you walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and his glory. That gets us back to what we looked at this morning, the sovereignty of God and the promises of God. How we are children of God because of God's sovereign call on our lives. And Paul wants his readers to be walking in a manner that is worthy of that. We also see his deep concern for their spiritual growth in the verses, last three verses of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all people, and just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. See, he wants to have a face-by-face interaction with these people so that through his face-by-face interaction with these people might grow in holiness. They might grow in their love. They might grow in their lives that are pleasing unto God. So his prayer is that God himself would enable him to overcome the hindrances of Satan, because Satan is the one who's hindering Paul from coming back to Thessalonica, that God would overcome those hindrances so that primarily he can help them grow in their spiritual growth. And now he comes to this request and this exhortation that they walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. And so that's what we want to finish our time off this evening looking at, is how do we live a life that's pleasing to God? How can we live a life that shows that our aim in life, what we are shooting for, what we are living for, our goal, all that we do is focused on this agenda. I am going to please God. Well, we know that God the Father said of the Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So we have the perfect example of how to be a child of God that pleases their Father. Just look at Jesus Christ. And when I think of Jesus Christ's earthly life, the one virtue that I think stands out more than anything else is his humility. You cannot walk like Christ without humility. You cannot please God without humility. We need a Christ-like humility. And that's just what the Apostle Paul is teaching the church in Philippi. And we read this in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there, even though we know very well these verses, but let's turn there. Again, Philippians chapter 2, verse number 1. "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," have you received any encouragement from Christ? Have you had any consolation from the love of God? Have you found any sweetness in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Have you experienced any affection and compassion from God? Then Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than themselves." We must have a humility of mind that enables us to regard one another as being more important than ourselves. You look at everybody as being more important than you. Everybody at work, everyone you come in association with, everyone is more important than you are. He says in verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." Literally, that reads like, do not look for your own interests, but also even look out for the interests of others. When the NESV and some of the other translations slip that word merely in there, it has a tendency to tell you that there's some room to be looking out for your own interests. But the Greek is very strong there. We are not to look out for our own interests at all. But not only are we not to look out for our own interests, we also are supposed to look out for the interests of others. There's no room in there for focusing on your own interests at all. Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Going back to what I was talking about, the word there merely in verse 4, let me ask you, when Christ was on the cross, what rights of his own was he looking out? See, our example on how to walk this humble life is Jesus Christ. When he went to the cross, what part of himself was he looking out for? Everything that he did on that cross was meant to accomplish one or two purposes: to please his heavenly Father and to provide a sacrificial atonement for those who would be redeemed. Everything was focused on someone else. This is the attitude that we have to have if we are going to, day by day, moment by moment, be pleasing to God. If when people look at us, they say, "Hey, that person's different. He has a different goal in life." And when they realize how much we love God, that person sees that we live to please God. In order to do that, you have to die to self. And that takes the grace of God. We all know ourselves. We all know that sooner or later, protection of ourselves, our looking out for ourselves, our self-interest always rises up. We need a daily outpouring of the grace of God to die to self. Like John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. Life is not about me. To be able to live that way, you know, we might live that way for a few days, maybe even a week, but to live that way, to walk that way, day by day, moment by moment, you cannot do that apart from the grace of God. We're going to be pleasing to God. That's what it requires. Now, when we're talking about pleasing to God, the other verses that came to my mind were 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Don't be conformed to the former lusts, the way that you lived before you became a child of God. But like the Holy One who called you, the God who called you is a holy God, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are to be holy like God in all our behavior. Now I realize that is an impossible task. No way will we ever be as holy as God. And maybe just the thought of that is just overwhelming to you. It's like, there's a mountain I can't even begin to climb. Where do I even start? I think it helps when we realize what the word holy means. What does the word kadosh, the Hebrew word for holy, what does it mean? It means to be cut and separate. You're separate, apart. You're different than anything and everyone else. God is cut apart from everything else. He is different than all of creation, than all of humanity. He is set apart. He is different in absolutely his righteousness. His righteousness makes him absolutely set apart from all other creation. His love makes him absolutely set apart from all other creation. His mercy, his wisdom, his power. You take all of his attributes. All of his attributes are eternally holy. They're eternally separate from everything else. Now, how do we begin to live that way? Well, I think to help us start down that road, we need to first of all look at the world around us and realize we need to be different than the world around us. And as we are different than the world around us, we are going to be growing in a holiness like God. Now we will never become as completely separate from the world around us, from creation as God is. We are never going to have the omniscience that God has, or the omnipotence that God has, or the omnipresence that God has. But there is a certain level of attainment that we can achieve of being different from this world. And that's what it takes to please God. To begin to look at the world, okay, how am I living like the world? How am I allowing the world to affect the way I live? How is my language like the world's language? When I talk at work, do the people at work know just by the way I talk that I'm different? Do they know that I'm different by the way I act? Do they know that I'm different by my work ethic? So you begin to look at the world, and first of all, you identify, am I living like the world? And if you see you're living like the world, make it your goal. I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm going to be different. And you will begin to be holy as God is holy. Another way that we please God is through seeking forgiveness of sins. We must constantly be seeking forgiveness of sins. Now, I've often used the Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 verses as an emphasis of the condition of man when he comes born into this world, that there's a relational problem. And Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear you. That's man's problem when he comes into this world. His sins have separated him from God. It's a relational problem with God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, and the sins are forgiven, and you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and the relational problem is no longer there until you sin again. Now, when you sin again, that doesn't place you under condemnation, but your sin will separate you from God. It will distort your relationship. It will have a negative effect on your relationship. So we need to daily, and maybe, you know, moment by moment, be looking at our lives, where's their sin? I need to confess that sin. Psalm 32, verse 5, King David, and this was after he was convicted of his sin with Bathsheba, and he confessed his sin with Bathsheba. He said, I acknowledge my sin to you. He's talking to the Lord. He's praying to God, and he says to God, I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity, I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And he experienced the joy of having his relationship with God restored again. John teaches us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is writing that to Christians. He's not writing that to unbelievers. This verse is for Christians, because Christians sin. We all know we sin. You know, there are days we can't get by an hour without sinning. And every time we sin, it distorts our relationship with God. And we cannot please God. There's a short circuit there in our relationship. And we have to confess those sins and trust God to cleanse us from those sins. Here's another way that we can really live lives that please God. We need to be in a continual state of prayer and trust. Praying to God pleases God. Trusting God pleases God. We don't have too many in here that are older fathers, where we have children that have moved away. I'm looking at you, Bill, and may be a little bit with you, with Garrett. But when your children move away, you long to hear from them. Nothing brings you more joy than to hear from your children. I remember when my father was still alive. He loved for me to call him and to talk with him. He really was humbled when I would seek his advice. Now, our Heavenly Father is this way infinitely more. He loves for us to come and to talk to him. He loves for us to come and to seek his wisdom, because he knows we need his wisdom. And our Heavenly Father, he loves to richly bless us. But he's not going to richly bless us if we are not asking, because he wants to be sure that we know the blessings come from him. Because he wants us to grow in our understanding of the God of love that he is. And he wants us to know that we can trust him. If you want to be pleasing to God, you need to be spending time in prayer and trusting God. Paul says this in chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I was listening to John MacArthur this week on the radio talking about being in a state of continual prayer and praying without ceasing. It's not that every single moment of the day you're constantly praying, but there are just moments throughout the day where prayers just pop up. And he talked about how when he goes to sleep at night, he falls asleep praying. As he's laying in bed, he's talking to God. He's praising God. He's acknowledging God. He's seeking God's help. And when he wakes up in the morning, he immediately starts praying. See, this is what it means to be in a constant state of prayer. As you're driving down the road, prayers come to your mind. As you're driving down the road, desire to exalt God and to praise God. Or maybe you're overwhelmed when you begin to think of a heartache, or you're overwhelmed when you think of someone that's suffering in the church. And you just begin to pray, God, help them, be with them, strengthen them. Pray without ceasing. Psalm 27, verse 8 says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Listen to that. God says, seek my face. Look at me face to face. Talk to me face to face, giving an anthropomorphic understanding of God, helping us to better understand that although God is beyond our comprehension, yet he is a God that we can have an intimate relationship. And I can talk with him face to face. And King David, or whatever person it was that wrote Psalm 27, he said, your face, O Lord, I shall see. Paul encourages us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he goes on. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. verse that not only is encouraging us to go to the Lord in prayer, but it begins to really encourage us to trust God in prayer. Ephesians 4, verse number 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We confess Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior. Hold fast to that confession, because that Lord and Savior is our great high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ understands your every single weakness. That was part of the reason that he lived for 30 years on this earth, so that he, as God, could experience what it's like to feel weak, so that he, as God, could learn what it feels like to be tempted. Now, I have to correct that just a little bit. God never learns. He knows all things. But in eternity past, he knows all things because of what happened in eternity future. That's about beyond our minds, but some of us have been talking about the wisdom of God, the eternality of God, and we need to understand that God never is never increasing. If ever there was a time when God learned something that he didn't know, well, then before that time, he wasn't God, because God is omniscient. So he has to always know all things. So when I say that God learned what it was like to feel weak, that is just an understanding that helps us. God always knew what it meant to be weak. But he always knew what it meant to be weak because he's eternal. And he knew what it would be like to be the Son of God, Son of Man. Hopefully that doesn't distract you too much. Because this is the verse that we really need to focus on. Verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Let us draw near with confidence. We have confidence when we draw near to Jesus Christ, our high priest. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. I love that word throne. That's power. You know, I love power. I want a grace that has power. I want a God that has power. I want a Savior that has power. I want a high priest that has power. I don't want to serve a weak God. I want to serve a God that's all powerful. I don't want to serve a weak Savior. I want to serve a Savior that is all powerful. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You go to the throne of grace where Jesus Christ, your great high priest, is sitting there. You go there with confidence and you pour out to him your weaknesses, your temptations, your fears. You pour your heart out to him, and he will know just the right measure of mercy and grace that you need to have to help in your time of need. You see, please, God, that pleases God. Doesn't that just blow you away? That actually pleases God? For me to be so richly blessed like that actually pleases God. Trust him. Isaiah 41, verse 14. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, is your Redeemer. I will help you. Trust me. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this stress result to preserve many people alive. There is much evil going on all around us. But trust God. He means it for good. We may not be able to see what good's ever going to come out of it, but he means it for good. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Everything is everything. Even your sin. Do you realize that? That God will even use your sin. Even your sin, when you confess that sin, he will use that and work that together for your good and for his purpose. And what's his purpose? To conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Why? So that Jesus Christ will be the preeminent one in the church. God's going to use it all. No matter what we're going through today, he's going to use it for our good. He's going to use it to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Why? So that the world will see Jesus Christ as the preeminent one in this church. That's what it is all about. And we please God when we trust him to do that work. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He will instruct us. He will teach us and how we are to live our life, and he will counsel us with his eye upon us. He who transcends all things, he who transcends the furthest star beyond infinity upon infinity, transcends it all. His eye is upon each and every one of us, and he will instruct and teach each and every one of us, and he will counsel each and every one of us. We please him when we trust him to do that. It pleases God when we have contentment. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Giving thanks in all things is contentment. And hey, if you understand what the God's in control of all things, if you understand what it means to trust God in all things, why wouldn't you give thanks in all things? Think about that. Have we given thanks for what's going on in this country? Given thanks? We're not rejoicing in the unrighteousness. We're giving thanks because we know God is somehow going to use it for our good. God is somehow going to use it for his glory. So we give him thanks for that. We give him thanks for the end product, for his purposes in it all. We never give thanks for evil, for its own sake. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. I love this verse. "But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." See, we can live godly lives. We can live lives that are separated from the world, and we can be different. But that actually means a great gain when there's contentment. What is the gain? The gain is a sense of peace. The gain is a sense of joy. The gain is an inner peace and joy that all the changing and things of the world cannot affect. When you have contentment, there's great gain with your godliness. In this life, we do not live on islands. We can please God through interpersonal relationships. Look with me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We can just read through these. I'm sure you're very well familiar with them, but just realize that this God-pleasing life that we live is not done on an island. We don't please God on an island. We live amongst a sea of humanity. We all have interpersonal relationships, and we need to be responding and living in accordance with those personal relationships in a way that pleases God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, employees, in all things, obey those who are your masters, who are your employers on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with a sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. All the work that you do, you're doing for the Lord. That pleases the Lord." And again, I realize that in this culture that we live in, where there is such a poor work ethic, and where those who don't work hard and those who sit back and do nothing seem to receive the same rewards and almost seem to have it easier than those who are working hard, that's very hard to do. But by the grace of God, keep doing your job as hard as you can, as well as you can. Not that you might be praised by your employer or your boss, but that you might please God. You're doing it for God. Verse 24, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and without partiality." Realize that we live a life that is pleasing to God in the midst of all sorts of different relationships. As we live a life that's pleasing to God among others, we need to realize that we need to be caring for one another. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." Encourage one another. Encourage each other. Let's encourage one another to live lives that are pleasing to God. Let's build up each other that in a way that helps us each to live lives that are pleasing to God. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. The way we as a church treat one another actually pleases the Lord. We can treat one another in such a way that it doesn't please the Lord. We can treat one another in such a way that it actually grieves the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in the upper room, it's quoted in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know how to live a holy life? How to live a life that's separate, different? How to live a Christ-like life? You know how to look like Christ? Love each other as Christ has loved us. We live lives that are pleasing to God in the sea of humanity through service. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There are good works that Christ has already prepared, already done. We just need to walk in them. Colossians 1, verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We are to use our gifts in serving one another. These serving one another workings have already been done. God's accomplished it in the heavenly places. Again, a thought beyond our minds, but we just need to be obedient and walk in them. We need to work out our faith as God is working in us. That includes serving one another. This morning I mentioned that I had some manners in which we can please God that I think are very applicable to the times that we are going through. And I want to finish our time here on how to serve God, how to please God, how to day by day, moment by moment, live a life that pleases God by focusing on our proper attitude and our proper actions under persecution. Proper attitude and proper actions when things aren't going your way, when you're upset with the way things are going. Let's look first of all at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Let me stop right here and let me say that what we're going to talk about here doesn't mean that we sit here quietly and let evil have its way. It doesn't mean that we just passively allow evil to prevail and we say nothing. If someone is persecuting you, what is perhaps the best way to bless them? Point them to Christ. If someone is persecuting you with evil, if evil is prevailing and bringing persecution upon you, what is perhaps the best way to bless the evil persecutor than to show them the error of their ways? So living this God-honoring, God-pleasing life doesn't mean that we just sit back and say nothing, but it will affect how we talk and what we say, and most importantly, the goal of what we say. The goal is to get the evil to focus on God. That is the goal. The goal is to glorify God. The goal is not to just rid us of the evil so that we can have an easier life. Our goal should not be to see the ultra left put down so that we can continue to live out our American dream, so we can continue to enjoy democracy. That's not the goal. The goal has to be to glorify God and to honor him. Now, coming back to Romans chapter 12, verse 14 again. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. All the battering that is going on, the bickering going on back and forth, it's like no one has any idea on how not to pay back evil with evil. No one has any idea how to respect what is right in the sight of men.
As I look and I see how people are dealing with the conflicts, it's as if nobody has any idea of what it means to be a person who can bring about conflict resolution. You see, as Christians, we should be responding to conflict with the goal of bringing resolution. And again, I don't mean compromise. You don't compromise with evil. But sometimes the way we deal with conflict, there's no effort at all consolation. It's more escalation. It's like we're escalating the problem. When someone does something evil to you and you do something evil back, you're escalating the problem. But when someone treats you unkindly and you treat them unkindly back, you're just escalating the problem. It's like sitting in your office with a married couple, and they have been arguing, fighting for years and years and years, and they cannot begin to deal with the problems because they can't talk kindly to one another. They're just bitter and angry and fighting all the time. One says one thing and the other one has to be even more evil yet. There's no sense of not paying back evil for evil. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. If possible, you want to be at peace with all men. And again, that doesn't mean you don't speak the truth. But you speak the truth with the goal to be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Says the Lord. That is the thing that I struggle with the most. Every time I read about the evil that is going on in the lies and the hypocrisy of the evil that's going on in this country, I want my revenge. I want to take out my revenge on the situation. But vengeance is not mine. Vengeance is the Lord. I need to, as much as possible, as far as it depends upon me, kind of let you know that it may not happen, but as far as it depends upon me, I need to respond in a way that will promote peace. I share the truth. I share the truth in its fullness, but I share it in such a way that I hope it will promote peace. Now, it may not promote peace, but it doesn't say here, be sure to promote peace. It says, as far as it depends upon you, you respond in a way that promotes peace, and if it doesn't promote peace, let God deal with it. He will deal with it. Peter talks about the same concept in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. I can remember teaching this to a group of sixth graders. And I remember one of those sixth graders was my son David. And he was not getting this one. He was not getting this one. Because I'm talking to these sixth grade boys. It was a group of sixth grade boys. And I'm talking to them when they're on the playground. And someone comes up and hits you in the back. Or someone comes up and steals your kickball. Or someone treats you in a nasty way. I'm talking to them about how they should respond. And they're struggling with it. But this is what we are to, this is how we are to live. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, do you desire life? Do you love to see good days? You must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You must turn away from evil and do good. You must seek peace, seek it, and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Return a blessing instead. And again, that doesn't mean you don't share the truth. Perhaps the most blessed thing you can do is to share the truth, but you share that truth in a harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble way, realizing that your reward will come from God and not from the situation. This pleases God. This pleases God. And that alone should be motivation, all the motivation we need. We live to please him. And sometimes we need to begin to change the way we're living. We're living too much like the world. We need to humble ourselves, be holy like God is holy, totally separate from the world, and responding differently. It helps tremendously to always be abiding in Christ. Jesus teaches us, and John quotes it in John 15, verse 4,
abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in Christ. Abide in him. Spend time in his word. Meditate upon him. Pray to God through him. Go to him. Ask him for just the right measure of mercy and grace that you need to respond to every situation in life in a way that allows you to please God. Day by day, moment by moment, marked, identified, seen as one who pleases God. Let's pray. Father, these words are so high for us to attain. I pray, Father, that we will continue to avail ourselves to the grace. Sometimes it's difficult to realize that all the grace we need is right there. It's not as if we need to keep praying for more grace. It's there, but we need to avail ourselves to it. And we must abide in Christ if we are going to receive the fullness of your grace. Oh, Lord, we look to you to help us. We need you more than ever. What a blessing and comfort it is to know that you have promised us that if we look to you, you will help us. You will instruct us. You will guide us. You will counsel us with your eye upon us. We praise you, Father, for that truth tonight. In Christ's name, amen.